Okay. I would like to start by inviting you to join me at a family dinner at my grandparents'. Imagine with me as we were walking up the driveway of their 1960s bungalow in North Kildonan. The smell of roast beef and mashed potatoes are wafting down the driveway. We walk through the door as though through a time machine. The decor in the home is untouched since the year it was built. My grandfather takes our coats and he hangs them gingerly over the crocheted hangers in the front hall closet. The clock on the wall ticks slightly out of tempo to the Russian choir that is resonating through the speakers. The table is set with platters of food in dishes that have faded over time. The gold leafing has long worn off. The flowers are framing the food that is before us. We sit down around the table, shoulder to shoulder, food steaming in front of us as my grandfather begins, "Let us pray." And in a thick German accent, he begins a prayer. Though slightly different every time, it follows the same rhythms. A prayer of thanksgiving for those around the table. A prayer of protection over his family that lives far away. A prayer of gratitude for the love and sacrifice of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And a conclusion of promised devotion. Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies and unto your service. Amen. I reflect on the words of deep gratitude and dependence that I hear my grandfather speak. Each time he prays these words, does he remember what it was like when there was no food on the table in front of them? When he prays for protection over his family, does he mourn the loss of his father who was taken away by the Russian army? When he speaks words of dependence on Jesus, there is no doubt in my mind that he means it. My grandfather has lived through this generation of working hard to simply have what they needed to survive. He then worked to provide their children with what they needed and occasionally also what they wanted. And now he is witnessing his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren have all that they need and want, moving so far beyond the dependence of needs that we live with an attitude of entitlement. We go through each day looking around at others that have more, and these are not challenges for hard work. These are things that we don't have yet. I confess that the knowledge of what it means to be dependent is embarrassingly something that I almost can't wrap my head around. At the end of the day, who am I dependent on? Honestly, myself. And then I look at my toddler. When something is in her hands, she believes that it is hers. And I already see the signs of how I am teaching her this. Where she has the opportunity to say no, where she has control over her situation. And I paint it under the light of raising her to be a strong and independent woman. But am I raising her to believe that she doesn't need to depend on anyone? I cringe when I hear six-year-olds say that they need an iPhone. Yet this is the world that my children are growing up in. I long for her to understand the perspective of her great-grandfather, but I don't want her to have to experience the pain and sacrifice that so often leads to dependence on God. So where does this leave me? In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God, who long for God in all that they do. Jesus is calling us away from a life of entitlement. He is calling us to depend on him. Over and over again in Scripture, God reminds us to long for him, to pursue him, to search for him. For me to hunger and thirst for righteousness, this involves a radical change in my life. Am I willing to totally depend on Christ, to surrender my entitlement and my control and to be open to where he's calling me. It's terrifying when we think about it, isn't it? To hold everything up and to say, God, this is yours. I need you. That feeling of dependence, that feeling that we cannot continue without that on which we depend. That's where we're being called. What does it look like for you to fully give up your entitlement and depend on God for everything? Are we willing to surrender our time and our resources to him to live within our means and our needs and to generously share what we've been given?
Hello, my name is Laurel. I was a young child when an adult first introduced me to the message of Jesus. And I remember being so excited to learn that I could trade in my sinful heart, be forgiven, and receive a brand new, pure heart. I was a little dismayed, however, when I realized how short-lived this purity could be. An argument with my brother or some other childhood crime would send me scrambling for forgiveness again. But thankfully, there was this convenient space beside my refrigerator and the kitchen wall that made an excellent confessional. So I would very often take myself there, curl up into a ball, earnestly repent, and emerge clean. And this cycle continued for quite some time, and I became a bit of a pure heart ninja. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, repent. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, repent. As the years went on, I began to offer my ninja services to my schoolmates as well, pointing out areas where they might want to clean up their hearts as well. It was a lonely job, and I've since repented of that as well. As a teenager, my friend and I came across these cool silver ring sets in the mall. It was a small silver heart protected by two silver hands that slid over top. And we ceremoniously gave these rings to each other, quoting Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It would be 10 years before I met and married my husband, so I understand that defending purity is a lot more challenging than a pledge made in an afternoon. 3 years after marrying, I gave birth to our first child. Now, they say that to have a child is to have your heart go walking around outside your body. I remember driving home from the hospital that day with our newborn son, fresh from heaven, strapped into the back seat, and driving by a poster that I would not have wanted my son to see. In fact, all of a sudden, everywhere seemed to be looming with this ominous threat to his safety and purity. So what I did was told my husband, turn the car around. Let's just go back to the hospital and raise him there. I actually said this, but I knew that despite my fear, raising Micah in an incubator was not an option. I would have to teach him some ninja skills. Skill number one, know the master. From his earliest ability to comprehend, I wanted him to know that despite the brokenness and uncertainty all around him, Christ has conquered it and has his back. My earnest prayer is, son, know him. Skill number two, come clean often. It wasn't long before I realized that my little bundle of purity had his own moral struggles. Like the time I walked in to find him gutting the body pillow of its foam chips, which were clinging to his hair and his clothes and in piles around the floor. And I actually wrote down what he said to me in explanation. Mommy, I know I should do good things and make Jesus happy, but he wants me to be a T-Rex. So coming clean with your inner monster is an important skill. Skill number three, guard your heart. These are challenging times, whether you're a child or an adult. Every day we face countless decisions to either defend or compromise our hearts and our minds. How we spend our time, what we watch, where we choose to click, what thoughts we choose to dwell on. It all requires tremendous vigilance. And I want my children to know that temptation will always be all around us, but resisting it is a lifelong skill. And finally, turn up the truth. My son recently started middle school, and when he did, I felt the same pangs of fear as I did that first day driving home from the hospital. There he is. That's not a ninja move, by the way. It says in Psalm 119, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." More than ever, I feel a sense of urgency to turn up the truth of God's word in our home. I want my children to know this ancient wisdom that is powerful to help us navigate even today's culture. So, call it ninja skills, call it adulting. Defending our hearts and minds is not about perfecting people's perceptions of us or withdrawing from the world altogether. Ultimately, our hearts and our minds are the lens through which we experience all of life. And their purity helps us to perceive ourselves, this world, and God more clearly. And that is worth defending.
One Sunday after church, we were driving home. Our kids were ages 3 and 5. And we have the kinds of conversation you have with 3 and 5 year olds on the drive home. Levi is reading a book. It's about fire trucks. And we asked the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? That was an easy answer. I want to be a fireman. And then he topped it up, a fireman at the airport. Like, what more could a 5-year-old boy want, right? Do you want to be a teacher like mom? Nope. You want to be a pastor like dad? Nope. I want to be a fireman at the airport. Well, it's only fair to ask our 3-year-old the same question. We weren't expecting a particularly sophisticated answer from a 3-year-old. Maybe no answer at all, because after all, what did she know about having jobs? What do you want to be when you grow up? Silence. Do you want to be a teacher like mom? Nope. She knew that answer. Do you want to be a pastor like dad? I can't. I'm not a boy. And I wept. See, I believe in the possibilities for my daughter to fully express her gifts in God's kingdom. And I believe there's a place for men and women in every place of leadership in the life of the church. But somehow, she had done a very sophisticated sociological analysis and said, it's not going to happen for me. She had done a very careful cultural examination and says, it's just not happening out there. Somewhere along the way, she had decided that theologically, 3-year-old in her mind, that she was, that the Bible didn't make room for this to be true. What limited her imagination as a 3-year-old? What stopped her from seeing it? I don't think it was sociological or cultural or theological analysis at all. She looked at mom, didn't want to be a teacher. She looked at dad, and she didn't want to be dad. But it still broke my heart. Let me ask you the question. What limits your imagination? We all have very limited imaginations in some very significant ways, some of which we are aware of, and some ways that we're not even aware of at all. We just live with a limited imagination. You see, Levi and Jillian are children of their parents, And the limited imaginations that we have, we pass on to them also. Children of their parents. I want to tell you a story that comes from Mark's gospel. It's an encounter that somebody had with Jesus. This somebody, his name was Bartimaeus. He was blind, and Bar is the word for son. Timaeus would be his father's name. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus would have been son of a farmer or son of a business person or son of a craftsman. We don't know what his father did, but Bartimaeus is defined by his parents. What do you want to be when you grow up? Just like my dad. Except Bartimaeus had one significant problem and challenge in life. He was blind, which means that whatever dad was about was out of Bartimaeus' reach. It wasn't going to happen for him. And so Bartimaeus' life is found at the gates of the city. His coat spread out before him, and he would be calling, "Have mercy on me," and people would throw spare change his way. "Have mercy on me," and people would throw spare change his way. He would grab the edge of his coat probably and sort of flick it, the coin coming towards him and hopefully landing in his lap, and he'd gather it up. And at the end of the day, that was his contribution to survival for his family. Jesus is also named in this story. Let's read it. And as we do, pay attention to how Bartimaeus names Jesus, because it is also very important. We find this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And this is what it says. When they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Son of Timaeus, limited by his blindness, not able to pursue the things that were part of his family's history, not able to pursue the inheritance of his family's craft, guild, or skill. Jesus is also the inheritor of something in this story. Bartimaeus names him as Son of David. Son of David is a very powerful title. David was the preeminent king in all of Israel's history. He wrote many of the psalms that we will weave into songs here as we sing at the meeting place. This preeminent king was promised that one day a ruler would come who would rescue Israel for all time and forever. And he would be known as the Son of David, the Messiah. Bartimaeus is saying, "The Messiah, you're the one, have mercy on me." Now, I don't know if Bartimaeus actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, or he knew that it was a great play for change. Imagine, here is a man with a large entourage coming by. He's notable, everyone is following him, and if he got his attention, imagine the payday. Imagine the payday. If Jesus were to have all of his followers throw out their spare change, that's not just good for the day, that's good for the week, and maybe even more. Let me ask you the question. Did Bartimaeus have a limited imagination? And do you have a limited imagination? I know I have a very limited imagination. Jesus says, "What would you have me do for you?" And Bartimaeus, in that moment, has a decision to make. Spare change? Or maybe there's something to this person named Jesus. Spare change? Or maybe he really is the Messiah. spare change, or does my life change forever? And he goes, I want to see. We know the rest of the story. It's very short. He sees and he follows. What would you like me to do for you? If Jesus were to ask you that question right now, do you have a spare change imagination? Or do you have an I want to see imagination? You see, a lot of the challenges in our world come because we have an imagination that's limited to me, myself, and I. We're so egocentric. We can't see beyond our immediate circumstances. My wife drives over the Disraeli every day on her way home from work and on the way to work. As she turns onto Main Street, there's frequently somebody there holding up a sign that says, anything helps. There was a father and mother who gave birth to that man or that woman, and that was not their imagination for their child. I'm guessing that man or woman standing on the curb with a sign that says, anything helps, that's not actually the imagination for their own life either. Except you and I walk around with signs like that all the time. And it's really all about me. It's all about you. We have a limited sense of what God has available to us. I would love to know what your imagination is. Not your spare change imagination, but the grand imagination for what transformation would look like in your life. I would love to know what your imagination is that God wants to partner with, because I believe that Jesus was standing there expectantly and he was prepared to do whatever Bartimaeus asked. And I think he would have been sad if it would have been spare change. In fact, I think Jesus would have been devastated if it would have been a spare change imagination. But that's what I bring Jesus all the time. What do you bring Jesus? It says in Romans chapter 8 that we are co-heirs with Christ. Read these words with me. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Bartimaeus had all of the possibilities of his parents and their opportunities essentially stifled because of physical blindness. Jesus has all of the possibilities and all of the capacity of heaven because God is his Father. And then he says, and Paul says, this is available to you. This is available to me. Are you going to throw your arms wide open and say, I am a co-heir with Jesus himself? What's available to Jesus is available to me? Or are you going to walk through the rest of your life with a spare change imagination? My daughter, at age 3, had a spare change imagination. Because it's our human condition, not because she was a 3-year-old girl. Entitlement is a crazy thing. And it shows itself in all sorts of ways. If you're destitute, you feel entitled to spare change. And if somebody doesn't give it to you, you don't eat. And if you are wealthy, entitlement shows itself in different ways, that the privileges that have come your way are frankly because they're of your making. And it doesn't show the kind of dependence on God that Carmen talked about in her grandfather's prayer just a few minutes ago. We started the service with Monica speaking to us about the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus calls out in his Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew. And I want to just review those as we come to a close here. Let's see what having an imagination would look like if these things became true for us, because becoming spiritually mature is about choosing a pure heart and a pure mind, about choosing righteousness and about embracing these, not as in the sweet by-and-by promises, but here-and-now ways of living, because it's available to us. So let's review them. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, sat down, and he began to teach. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are a broken man or a wounded woman, today you are blessed. God gives you his kingdom. He wants you to experience it. Will you choose his kingdom or will you hold on to your spare change brokenness? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Oh yeah, we have real pain in our lives, real things to grieve. And God says, I will comfort you. Will you receive my comfort? And the next one, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This isn't the timid and the wimping out. This is those who face serious challenges and obstacles in life. And God says, yeah, it's here for you. Receive it in the now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you long for righteousness, a right way of living in this world? The way you long for food after a long, hard day of work, or the way you long for water when you've been out in the heat? There's a promise here, and will you receive it? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Oh yeah, the next time you're traveling at the corner of Disraeli and Main or wherever that cardboard sign hangs out for you, it's in the giving that you will be blessed and receive God's mercy. And then we have this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Will you take on the challenge that Laurel gave us? To actually pursue purity and not just cave in to our culture because God has himself to present. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, who will stand in the path of destruction or violence. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. There's something special in you for this one. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. You take the high road, it doesn't always go well for you. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pursuing and choosing spiritual maturity is about growing up in these things and saying, God has this available for me, and I will receive it because I am a co-heir with Christ. So, in the end, what's limiting your spiritual imagination? And would you let go of it today and receive all that God has for you? Amen.
Okay, well, there are certainly questions for all of you, so I think that we will start with, let me see here, with Carmen.
I haven't even sat down yet.
Okay. Are you good? Okay, so you spoke about dependency, and so the question is simply, what can someone do, and do is in capital, to become dependent?
What can we do? Lots. I think the irony of the statement is that to depend is like, well, then I shouldn't be making the decision, right? Then it should be God's decision if I'm being dependent. But I think that we're called to be obedient and we're called to listen to his voice. So I think it can start with, it starts with small acts of things. When I look at my week, if I have some extra money floating in my budget, do I go for dinner or do I donate it to a friend that's working for YFC that's trying to raise support? If I've got an extra hour in my day, do I sit down and I watch Netflix, which is so often a routine, or do I use that time to read my Bible, which will in then turn call me into a relationship with God, which will lead me into something else? And I think that at the beginning, it starts with us, like, deciding. We need to make some decisions. God has made us into beings that have choice. We know that we are saved by faith, and we also know that faith without action can be dead. And so what are we called to do to actually surrender, like, of our time and of our resources, our money? When you feel that prompting and you're walking down the street and you're like, maybe I should stop that person that is asking for help, anything helps. Well, there's no change sitting next to me, but I have the apple and the granola bar and half a sandwich that I didn't eat from my lunch, or I don't have to be somewhere for an hour. can I pull over and engage this person in a conversation? There's so many possibilities. There's dozens of other sermons on that, but that's my take.
Okay. We'll give you a break, John, just to let the others speak. Here's one for Laurel. It said, Laurel, you spoke about defending the purity of your heart. What about when your purity is compromised outside of your control?
Okay. One thing I was reflecting on a lot, and it was difficult to write about purity in general, but the realization that purity cannot be attained by our actions. It is something that is imparted to us by Christ. We can defend it with our actions, but purity itself is imparted. So the Christ absorbed all the wrong things we've done and all the wrong things done to us on the cross. So the same drop of blood that makes us pure, his blood shed for us on the cross, purifies us from all of our own offenses and insults and fallenness. It can also cleanse us and heal us from all the, I don't know, brokenness that other people have brought our way. So the solution is one and in the same. Its purity is always imparted to us by Christ. It's a gift. And that the blood that forgives us is the same blood that heals us and enables us to forgive and to surrender that which restores our hearts once more.
All right. Well, I mean, that's a really big question, but bringing it to Jesus is it. Okay, so John, you get the last one, and this one came in at 10:04. So, Jesus didn't heal everyone. Why do you think he healed Bartimaeus?
I don't know.
Okay, thanks for coming, everyone.
I think at one level, Bartimaeus asked. It says that you're healed because of your faith. He actually asked, and I think too often I have a gutless faith. I don't actually believe that God wants to do something remarkable in my life. Because I've kind of said miracles happen then, they don't happen now. There is part of me that is so scientifically bound that I don't take the supernatural seriously. And I don't think that that's unique to our age. I think there's a lot of people whose superstitions aren't science, but they're fatalism. I don't believe that God's going to do something because I don't deserve it. I didn't knock on wood. I didn't do whatever. And we are bound by a lot of things in our lives that prevent us from receiving God's goodness. It's not that God doesn't want to give us his goodness, but we've actually put the barrier between us and God. But why didn't Jesus heal everybody? I think there's a lot of times when it was a moment for God's glory to be shown. And a lot of the times we see in Scripture, the miracles relate directly to God getting credit. And so often I think God does miracles in our lives, and then we take credit for them ourselves. We don't give God glory, and nobody hears about that miracle ever again. I believe miracles still happen all the time, but it's only when God gets glory that they really have a transforming difference in the lives of others too.
Can I add my two cents? Am I allowed to do that as the questioner?
Oh, yeah, you are. Go for it.
Well, just as far as healing goes, yeah, it's always intrigued me that Jesus didn't heal everyone. There were so many people that he came in contact with. And I come from, you know, working with the kids downstairs, and we're trying to get the kids to grasp, you know, in the beginning, the world was perfect without any kind of sickness, without any kind of death, and it broke. And so when Jesus came, he came to restore what was broken spiritually. And in his healing and in his miracles, it was a way to point to what the future kingdom is going to be like. Just at the beginning, a kingdom with no death, with no sickness, with no disease. And so that was just when Jesus was on earth, it was like, this is what it's going to be like. Do you not want to be a part of this? All right. Well, we did get a few questions. And so this first one is going to be for you, Carmen. It says this. So, Pastor Carmen, life is really easy for me. I have food, shelter, and a good job. Life is stable and safe. I forget how fragile life is and how easily it could all disappear. So I live like dependence on God isn't necessary. I don't feel good about that, but how do I do it differently given all that I have in my life?
Okay, so you're starting with like a slow pitch one. Is that the idea? Okay, what a great question. I feel like this was the root of what I was thinking about the whole way through talking. And I feel like the question is a really good place to start and to be aware of that. I think that as we lean into being dependent on God, it starts with an act. Like, it's not just sitting. I think that if we just sit and say, God, make me dependent on you, he's calling us into action, into a response. And so maybe it's you're sitting at dinner with your family and you've got plans to go to a movie, but you don't. And you take that money intentionally and you decide to donate it somewhere. Or you typically as a family go out for dinner on a certain night of the week and then one night you don't. And then you talk about it with your kids. Well, why aren't we out for dinner? Where did that money go? How are we spending our time? If we typically spend our time invested in ourselves, what does it look like to say no to something that is self-serving and say yes to something that is serving others, to get involved in volunteering, to get involved in our church community or in our neighborhoods, to spend time reading our Bible and see where God is calling us to? I think that action is a big piece of it. And sometimes we have to take the first step. We often know what that first step is. And it's scary to take the first step. But if you're looking for ideas... We've got lots of places to get involved here. I won't pitch any more than that. John's laughing at me. But thanks for the question, and I'd love to further conversation.
Okay. This question actually came to Laurel this morning, so I'm going to ask you the same. Well, this person's going to ask you the same one. It says, Laurel, you spoke about defending the purity of your heart. What about purity? Okay, let me just try this again. Laurel spoke about defending the purity of your heart. What about when your purity is compromised outside of your control?
So, one thing that God makes very clear in Scripture that I kept coming across as I was preparing to share is that we can never attain purity by our actions. Purity is something that is imparted to us by Christ alone. And so, whether we have been... broken by actions we have done, or whether we have been harmed by actions people have done to us, our healing and our purity both come through the same source. When Christ died on the cross, he absorbed all the crimes of humanity and all the transgressions of humanity, and one drop of his blood shed for us on the cross is enough to heal all of humanity and forgive all of humanity. He's that pure. So just for anyone who feels impure because of things they were exposed to or things done to them that you feel you can't shed that skin, just to know that Christ, one drop of your blood, head to toe, I can be pure in you. And I believe Pastor John said our next series we're getting into is talking about being in Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ? To be, like the Bible talks about being clothed in Christ. So the solution to having a pure heart, whether it's an external thing or whether it's an internal thing, is the exact same. It's Christ who makes us pure. Yeah.
All right, thanks, Laurel. And John, here's the last one for you. I'm imagining maybe this could be a point form answer, a couple bullets. It says, John, what do you imagine for this church? Point form.
Okay. That feels like a lot bigger than this morning. You'll say about something with this in the close, Brian, but a radical hospitality, because it's actually one of the strongest calls in Scripture, is the Bible calls us to be radically hospitable. What does that look like for us? Because I think it just changes the way we experience community and where we experience God's presence and the way relationships are created. That would be one. I would say a radical service where we actually go far beyond volunteering, but we actually say, where does God want me to invest my life in somebody else? Service is not about helping out in TMP Kids, which is a remarkable thing to do. It's about transforming somebody's life. And I think it's about choosing a different way of thinking about our world and of thinking about our church that actually makes for that. Feels way off topic.
But I think those are two of them. It's good. It's good.
And my favorite thing, I'll keep going. My favorite thing is when people choose to follow Jesus, and I love to hear those stories. I find when somebody makes a choice to turn their face towards Jesus, my life changes, not just their life, but that story actually resets my direction for me too. So,
all right. Well, thank you so much. Thank you all of you for your answers there. Yep.